The title of this lecture is Martin Luther and the Progress of the Reformation. And last time we looked at Martin Luther and the righteousness of God. And we saw how the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith by Martin Luther, a poor German monk, brought him into conflict with Rome. A conflict that led to the breaking of the stranglehold of the Roman Catholic Church over men's lives and souls in much of Germany and ultimately in such countries as England, Scotland, France, Switzerland, Denmark, Norway and Netherlands and many other parts of Europe. And we followed Luther's conflict with Rome from its beginnings on the 31st of October 1517, that's 500 years ago this year in October, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, to his climactic stand when in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, before the Emperor Charles V and the nobility and the leading representatives of the Pope, he refused to recant his teaching, saying that his conscience was captive to the word of God. He would not recant. Here he stood. God help him. Now, Worms was very much a watershed in the life of Luther. Already he'd written three of his most important books, his address to the German nobility, in which he called upon the rulers to reform the church, his Babylonian captivity of the church, where he showed how Rome's sacramental and sacerdotal system had enslaved Christendom. And then thirdly, his Freedom of the Christian Man, it's a wonderful book, in which he proclaimed justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers. Already, he'd been excommunicated by Pope Leo X. But now, at the end of the diet, when Frederick the Wise and Luther had already left, the emperor, together with a few of the remaining delegates, pronounced the Edict of Worms, whereby Luther was to be regarded as a convicted heretic. All his books were to be burned. Literally, they were to be eradicated from the memory of men. And he himself was to be given no shelter, but to be handed over to the authorities for imprisonment and death. His followers likewise were condemned. From now on, the battle lines were irrevocably drawn between the emperor and the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand, and Luther and his followers on the other. And Luther would remain under the ban of the emperor for the rest of his life. The Edict of Worms, however, could not be carried out. For one thing, on his way home, Luther was captured, kidnapped by his prince, or rather his minions, Frederick the Wise, and secretly taken to the safety of the Wartburg Castle. Secondly, Luther had become so popular among the German people that no one dared hand him over. 9/10 of the people shouted for Luther, and the other 10 shouted, "Down with the Pope." And when Luther mysteriously disappeared, carried off to the Wartburg, rumours circulated that he'd been executed. Aleander, the papal nuncio, feared for his life because the people said that he was responsible. Then thirdly, soon after the diet, Emperor Charles V would be preoccupied with war with France and ultimately with invasion of the Turks for many years to come. And so he didn't have the time or the opportunity to deal with Luther. What I want to do this evening then is to follow the story from Luther's time at Wartburg Castle to the end of his life in 1546. In particular, we're going to consider Martin Luther and the progress of the Reformation, to see how, through his leadership, his writings and his initiatives, Luther was used of God to continue the work of the Reformation, reconstructing the church according to the pattern of the Word of God as he understood it. Because the time Luther spent at the Wartburg represents a turning point in his career. Previously, all his labours had been directed against demolishing the authority of the Pope. From now on, he would not exclusively be doing that, but more, he would be constructively remodelling the church as much as he could according to the pattern of God's word. And I want to follow this reconstruction through three great periods of Luther's life. Firstly, from his time at the Wartburg to his return to Wittenberg, 1521-22. Secondly, from his return to Wittenberg to his programme of parish visitations under Elector John, and this period is from 1522-1526, roughly. And we will also look at the Peasant Revolt and the marriage of Luther to Catherine. And thirdly, we'll look at the political developments from the First Diet of Speyer to the Diet of Augsburg, 1526-1530. And finally, I just want to say a few words about Luther's last days, and particularly for my wife's benefit, about his death. So first of all then, from Luther's arrival to the Wartburg to his return to Wittenberg. And Luther's time at the Wartburg was a time of conflict and trial. He keenly felt his isolation, his ostracism from the church. He felt that he hadn't been bold enough at Worms. He should have said more. He suffered severe depression and felt tempted and tried by the devil and tormented by the cawing of the crows in the trees that was very high up in the Wartburg. And he also suffered from severe constipation. He wrote about this graphically to his friends. But he was really incapacitated by his sufferings. It may have been due to a change in his eating habits. As a monk, he'd been very frugal with what he ate, starving himself for days on end. And then he was given rich food in the Wartburg, and now he saw the consequences. He also felt that he was idle. And he wasn't spending enough time in prayer. He writes about this in his letters. But the thing is, you have to understand that as a monk, he observed all the set time for prayer. And when, because of business, he couldn't observe all these set times, he would back them all up. And then he would try to get through them all in one sitting. He's once spent 3 days in prayer to catch up on what he had missed. As a monk, therefore gave himself to prayer. But Luther overcame his depressions by throwing himself into his work. Several short books were written at this time. In fact, so prolific was Luther in his writings that of the 6 printing presses at Wittenberg, 4 were constantly in use printing Luther's works, and the other 2 were occupied with the works of his colleagues. Not only did he produce expositions of the Magnificat and some of the Psalms at Wartburg, but also he produced treatises directly relevant to what was happening in the outside world. For Luther constantly communicated by letter with his university colleagues at Wittenberg and beyond, Jonas, Armsdorff, Melanchthon, but chiefly Spalatin, who was the court chaplain to Frederick, and Luther's means of contact with his elector. Luther would ask Spalatin for whatever he needed and pass on to him manuscripts and give instructions concerning their printing. And also he would pass on advice concerning the affairs of Wittenberg because he was continually informed as to what was going on. Among Luther's works emanating from the Wartburg are a treatise on confession, whether the Pope has power to require it. It was written because Luther felt that the ecclesiastical hierarchy were disturbing and tyrannising the conscience of the simple penitents. Then also he wrote a treatise on the abuse of the Mass, and his target here was the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice offered to God, and also the withholding the cup from the laity. Then there was a 3rd treatise produced on monastic vows. This was occasioned by the monks that were leaving the monasteries in their droves because of Luther's teaching. It was acceptable for the reformers that the priests should marry, but the monks had taken a vow, and therefore there was a debate as to whether or not it was right for them to get married. And even Luther wavered, but not for a great period of time, because he thought through the issue. Melanchthon had said that the monks shouldn't be allowed to continue because they can never keep these vows. Luther says if you talk like that, then you break marriage vows. Luther's argument was that these vows were wicked and diabolical, and therefore the monks should not be held to vows not to marry. Luther dedicated this book to his father Hans, who had never wanted Luther to become a monk. He writes, "This book I have dedicated to you, dearest father, not to make your name famous, but to recall, for the pious reader, in a short preface, what took place between you and me." He then proceeds to relate how some 16 years earlier, Hans had wisely tried to dissuade him from becoming a monk, and wanted to tie him down to an honourable and wealthy marriage. Also, how Luther had taken the vow without his father's knowledge and against his father's will, and he had since learned, he said, the importance of the command to honour your father and your mother. A fourth treatise from this time was an exhortation to guard against insurrection and rebellion, and this was written towards the end of his stay when things started to get out of hand at Wittenberg. One of Luther's words that didn't get destined for the printer was against the idol of Halle. Now, this occurred because Albert of Mainz, who was the one who was initially responsible for Tetzel peddling his indulgences, had started selling indulgences again at Halle. And Luther wrote to him and said, "If you don't stop, I'm going to publish against you." And he wrote this treatise and sent it to Spalatin, but Frederick intervened because he thought it was far too sensitive and it never saw the light of day. Of all the works that Luther published, however, at this time, two are particularly designed to build up and strengthen believers. The first was Luther's Postles, a work that Luther considered among the best of his books. The other one was the Bonds of the Will, which I haven't got time to talk about, unfortunately. Now, the Postles were sermons for the Christian year designed to be read by ministers as a guide of how to preach and prepare their own sermons. Luther had begun these in 1520 at the request of Frederick the Wise, and the first series was completed at the Wartburg and published in 1521. And Luther continued to add to them until 1535. They run into 8 volumes in the Baker edition. The second great work that he did was the translation of the New Testament. Luther used Erasmus's Greek Testament for this, and he commenced the work while he was at Wartburg, and it was completed before he left. The first revised edition was published in September 1522. It's called the September Testament. And this was part of a larger project, because Luther's desire was to translate the whole of the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into German. And this was one reason that Luther finally left the Wartburg and returned to Wittenberg. Indeed, for this reason, Luther had already made a secret visit to Wittenberg at the beginning of December 1521, in order that he might discuss this project with his colleagues, whose help he solicited. Luther felt that the work of translating the Old Testament from the Hebrew would require the collaboration with those better versed in Hebrew than he was. So early in 1522, he writes to Armdorff, "I shall translate the Bible, though I have shouldered a burden beyond my power." But there was another reason for Luther's return: to quell the unrest that had begun to break out. The problem was that two men in particular, Andreas von Karlstadt and Gabriel Zwilling, were seeking to rush through a programme of practical reforms in Wittenberg, and in doing so were causing havoc. It wasn't the fact that what they were doing was wrong. Luther had taught many of these things, not all, but they were rushing through these reforms and disturbing the whole town. Karlstadt had been preaching that organs should be banned from the churches. They didn't belong there but to theatrical exhibitions. Singing, he said, didn't belong to the worship of God. Images in churches are idolatrous, and idols on altars were devilish. To take part in the Roman Mass was a sin, And even to take part with only the bread in the communion without the wine was sinful. Such preaching inevitably caused unrest among the people. But the real trouble started on Christmas Day 1521, when before an audience of 2,000 people crowded into the castle church, Karlstad celebrated communion. There was nothing remarkable in this, except that it was against the elector's wishes that he dressed in secular clothing, spoke the words of the institution in German, abolishing all references to the Roman Mass as a sacrifice, and importantly, he offered not only the bread but also the cup to the communicants. One man was so shocked that he dropped the bread. Karlstad told him, "Pick it up." But he was terrified to see what he considered the body of God sacrilegiously laying on the floor. But that wasn't all. On the 6th of January 1522, at a meeting of the Augustinians, the monks were told that those who wished to leave the monastery should do so. 5 days later, under Zwilling, they destroyed the monastic side altars and burned all the images in the very place where Luther had celebrated his first Mass. In fear that the same fate awaited the castle church, the town council announced that all its images were going to be removed, but the mob couldn't wait. Led by Karlstad, they descended on the church, desecrated gravestones, smashed images inside and out. A few days later, on the 19th of January, Karlstad married Anna von Mockau. He was 35 and she was just 15. Worse was to follow. Just a couple of weeks earlier, a group of men had arrived from the Saxon town of Zwickau, adherents of Thomas Munzer. Well-versed in the scripture, they claimed special revelations. One man in particular, Marcus Stubner, claimed to have special conversations with God. He didn't need the Bible because he relied on the Spirit and God told him what to do. He repudiated baptism. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God by the destruction of the ungodly. And even Melanchthon was confused and wrote to the elector asking for the recall of Luther. But Frederick feared that this would be too dangerous. Not long after this, Luther's old enemy, Duke George, interfered. Through his influence at the Diet of Nuremberg, Frederick was ordered to sort things out. He did. Karlstad was ordered to stop preaching. Zwilling left Wittenberg. But though outwardly the agitation had stopped, there was still great unrest among the people. And over the elector's head, the town council wrote to Luther and asked him to return. This call didn't fall on deaf ears. Luther had already to return by March to start collaboration on the translation of the Old Testament. But now he felt summoned by God to return. Luther advised Frederick of his plans, and Frederick warned him that he could offer no protection. Luther wrote that if he relied on Frederick's protection, he wouldn't come. Rather, Luther would protect Frederick. "I will protect you," he wrote. He said that he'd ventured into Worms, though there be as many devils as tiles upon the rooftop. And now he would come, though it rained Duke George's for 9 days, and though each Duke George was 10 times fiercer than the original. Thus on the 1st of March 1522, dressed as a knight, Junker George, Luther started out for Wittenberg. On the way back, he was spotted by 2 Swiss travellers at the Black Bear Inn in a Thuringian village. With full beard, tonsure regrown, sword by his side, reading a Hebrew Bible. And they asked him, did he know if Luther would return to Wittenberg? Is he there? He is not, said Luther, but he soon will be. And within a matter of days, on the 6th of March, this prophecy was fulfilled and Luther stood back among his colleagues. On the Sunday following his return, on the 9th of March, Luther began a series of 8 sermons, 1 per day for 8 days, that restored the calm and order to the troubled town. The content of these sermons typified Luther's attitude to the Reformation. In the first sermon, he begins by laying down the things that are most important for a Christian. Everyone must know himself. It sounds like, a little bit like Calvin. And be armed with the chief things that concern a Christian. First, we must know that we are children of wrath and that our works and intents are nothing at all. Secondly, we must know that God has sent his only begotten Son, that we may believe in him, and that whoever trusts in him shall be free from sin and become a child of God, as John declares in the first chapter of his Gospel, referring to John 1:12. Thirdly, we must have love, and through love we must do to one another as God has done to us through faith. For without love, faith is nothing, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And here, dear friends, have you not grievously failed? I see no sign of love among you, he said. Fourthly, we need patience. First, whoever has faith and trusts in God, shows love to his neighbour, must needs suffer persecution. In the second sermon, the following day, Luther showed how faith, love and patience should operate in the works of reforming the church, by prayer and proclamation of the truth and patiently waiting for God to work. This is what he says. The Mass is an evil thing, and God is displeased with it, because it is performed as if it were a sacrifice and works of merit. I would that all Masses were abolished, and only the evangelical Mass remained. Yet a Christian should never use harshness here or force the matter. No one of you should be dragged away by the hair. It should be left to God, and his word should be allowed to work alone. Why? Because it is not in my power or hand to fashion the hearts of men as the pot fashions the clay. I get no further than the ears. The heart I cannot reach. When Paul came to Athens, he found in the temple many ancient altars, and he went from one to another and looked at them. But he didn't kick down a single one of them with his foot. Similarly, Luther referred to his own example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. What he's saying then is you don't force reforms by violence. You preach and rely on God to change men's hearts. And that alone will bring about reformation. Not only did these sermons quell the unrest, but they set the pattern of Luther's reforms in the years to come. So I want Luke to look next at the period from the time of the return to the programme of visitation. This is from 1522 to about 1526. Following his return to Wittenberg, Luther settled back into his work of preaching, teaching, lecturing, counselling, writing books, and an enormous correspondence with friends and enemies alike. These labours would have been enough for any man. But Luther had other things on his mind. First and foremost on Luther's mind was the need to translate the scriptures from the Hebrew and Greek to his native German. He'd already completed the New Testament at the Wartburg, and not content with this, he revised it and had Melanchthon check it over. And it was not until September 1522 that Luther handed over the final draft to Spalatin for publication. This done, he immediately started work on the Old Testament. He completed the first two books of Moses by November, and by December 1522, he had finished the Pentateuch. And because the complete translation would take considerable time, he published the sections he translated as he completed them. And so the Pentateuch was published in the summer of 1523. Within a year, Joshua to Esther appeared, without date or authorship, but with the letters M.L. and Luther's coat of arms. Job proved more difficult, because, Luther said, of the sublimity of its language and the exceedingly grand style. Job, he said, seems more impatient with our translation than he does with the consolation of his friend. Job didn't want his book to be translated. He was content to sit on his ash heap. Nevertheless, the third instalment was published by October 1524. Again, translation, the prophets required great and hard toil. It was not until 10 years later, in 1534, that he would complete the Bible and it would be published. And even then, he continued to revise it again and again until the day of his death. Now, I want to say something about the way that Luther went about translating. First of all, he was particularly painstaking and proficient in his work. To translate a sentence, he would write down the literal meaning of every word in that sentence. And then he would try to find the meaning of the whole sentence. And then from the two, he would put together his translation. And he strove to be as accurate as possible. Thus, we see him writing to Spalatin to inquire about the stones of Revelation and to ask, if possible, that he might borrow precious stones from the court so that he might describe them. Another time he would inquire about lists of clean and unclean animals in the Bible. Or he'd visit an abattoir to inspect the parts of the animal described in the Levitical sacrifices. But it wasn't just accuracy. He wanted Moses and Paul to speak like a German. He wanted the ordinary German to be able to so understand the Bible as to be able of deciding the truth for him or herself. And to that end, he studied songs and proverbs and folk stories. He listened to children and adults talking in their work and play. And he became an innovator of new words. And in so doing, he enriched the German language just as Cranmer did with his prayer book and Tyndale with his Bible translation. Enriched the English language. And he was never satisfied. He revised his translations again and again. Not only does he use the expertise of his colleagues, but when it comes to revision, he called together a little consistory. Besides himself, there would be Bugenhagen, Jonas, Kruziger, Melanchthon, O'Rogallum, George Rohrer, who was also the transcriber of many of his sermons, who acted as the secretary and recorded the minutes of the meeting. And this group would meet weekly, several hours before supper, often for 16 weeks at a time, to consider revision of a translation or part of a translation. When the first edition appeared of the Bible in 1534, it was complete with woodcuts and a preface. And it's interesting to read what Luther says. He particularly recommends to his readers the epistles of Paul, especially those to the Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, as they were the way into the understanding of the Bible. Together with 1 Peter and the Gospel of John, James, he said, was a right strawy epistle, although in later editions he dropped this comment. And he was criticised by Catholic scholars for being biased. They took issue with his woodcuts. One, the lady and the woman in the Revelation, the harlot on the dragon, was dressed with a papal tiara, and there were great complaints, and two of the levels of the tiara had to be removed, but ultimately they were restored. And they took issue with his translation of justification by faith alone. Alone wasn't in the original, they said, but Luther said, I have translated the sense of the original. And he was unrepentant. And indeed he had. And as soon as the translation of the Bible was underway, in no means finished, Luther embarked on yet another project, his hymn book. He'd been writing hymns from the earliest times of the Reformation, but in 1523 he wrote to Spalatin asking for help. He writes, "Our plan is to follow the example of the prophets and the ancient fathers of the church and to compose psalms for the people in the vernacular, so that the word of God may be among the people in the form of music. Therefore, we are searching everywhere for poets," and Luther had in mind Spalatin as a candidate for hymn writing because of his gifts. And Luther enclosed a copy of one of his own hymns as an example of what he wanted. As well as composing his own hymns, Luther also collected earlier hymns that had been written. Moreover, as an accomplished musician, he composed many of the tunes himself, and he sought professional help for others. And in 1524, Luther published his first hymn book, containing 23 hymns. Further edition follows with an increasing number of hymns. Now, there was nothing new about hymns, but the great innovation was that Luther introduced hymn singing into the congregational worship. Up until then, it was the priest and the choir that sang their way through the liturgy, which, of course, was also in Latin. Now, for the first time, Luther introduced congregational hymn singing in the vernacular into the worship. And his hymns were as influential in spreading the Reformation as his sermons and his pamphlets. In one town, a bookseller was found selling Luther's hymn and immediately came into trouble with the authorities and was imprisoned. And people demanded his release because they wanted to buy more. Along with the introduction of hymns, Luther also reformed the liturgy. His immediate concern was that the Mass must be brought in line with evangelical teaching by removing from it everything that spoke of it being a sacrifice or suggested that it was a means of gaining favour with God. So in 1523, he produced an edition of the Mass, edited, which was in Latin. And of course this was only a stopgap measure. In 1526, he produced a new version of the Mass, as he still called it, in German. And even then, he didn't go nearly as far as many of us would like. Thus, he retained things that he thought were matters of indifference. So, he retained genuflection, vestments, the elevation of the bread and wine. Right up to the end of his life, the bread and wine was still elevated, lifted up before the congregation. And much of the liturgy was chanted by the minister with the help of Gregorian chants, which Luther loved. And the choir was still in use. Positively, the elements were served in both kinds, the bread and the wine. And every vestige of the idea of the Mass of a sacrifice was removed, as was the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. However, Luther still believed that Jesus' body and blood were present in the elements and received, or along with the elements, and received by the recipient. And this was going to cause great problems in union with other evangelicals. He couldn't get beyond a literal translation of, "This is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood." But the most important innovation that Luther introduced was to give central position to the preaching of the word, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, the primacy of preaching. Preaching was to be of central importance to the worship. For Luther, the sign of a true church was the correct administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel. He didn't go as far as the reformers, Calvin, and say the introduction of church discipline. He didn't include that. Indeed, preaching dominated the life of the Wittenberg society. There were three sermons on the Lord's Day. What time do you meet for morning worship? Well, the first sermon was at 5 o'clock in the morning. The second, this was on the Pauline epistles. The second, from 9 to 10, was on the Gospels. And in the afternoon, there was a sermon on the Catechism. Monday and Tuesday, there were sermons on the Catechism. Wednesday, it was the Gospel of Matthew. Thursday and Friday, on the general epistles. And on Saturday evening, the Gospel of John. And although Bugenhagen was the pastor of the Castle Church, and others also were involved in preaching, Luther did the lion's share of the work. It wasn't because he wanted to domineer over his colleagues, but because he had got the greatest capacity for work. And Luther's sermons were expositions of Scripture, centred around the gospel of justification by faith. Very earnest, full of concern for his hearers, very lively, full of interest, and often humorous. On occasion, he spoke of the Virgin Mary making swaddling cloths for the baby Jesus. He says, She must have used her own petticoat. She couldn't have used Joseph breeches, because we've got them here in Wittenberg, one of the relics. But Luther always put great effort into his preaching, and he was a great encourager of others. On one occasion, when advising someone who felt like giving up, Luther said this: "If Peter and Paul were here now, they would scold you right off because you want to be as good as they. Do your best. Don't try to imitate other people. Concentrate on the shortest and simplest points and leave the rest to God. Look solely to his honour and not to applause. Pray that God will give you a mouth and your audience ears. I can tell you that preaching is not the work of man." We can echo that, can't we? "I am old and experienced, yet I'm afraid every time I have to preach." A further great concern that Luther tackled at this time was the reform of the university. The university was essential for raising up an educated ministry. Not only so, but it was a great means of spreading the Reformation through young men who came from far and wide to study at Wittenberg and took the gospel home with them, just as many came to Calvin's Geneva and took the message and the Calvin's way of doing things home with them. In 1524, Luther wrote to the elector asking that Melanchthon's teaching assignment be changed from teaching Greek to lecturing the Bible. "He's wasted just teaching Greek. Others can do that. Let him lecture." He wrote again and asked that the wages of the lecturers be increased. Now, he wasn't a modern trade unionist or anything, but they were paid a pittance. And Melanchthon, in particular, was being poached by this and that university or institution, and Luther wanted to keep him. Other lecturers were getting married, and they couldn't afford to support their wives. And so this was a real issue. Eventually, after repeated requests from Luther, the elector dispatched Spalatin to sort matters out, and everything ended to everyone's satisfaction. Now, these attempts at reformation... from these, I want to turn to two great events that brought great changes to Luther's circumstances. The year was 1525, and the events were the Peasants' War and Luther's marriage to Catherine von Bora. Both overlap chronologically, but we need to deal with them one at a time. The first, which was a great setback for Luther and the Reformation, was the Peasants' War. This wasn't a result of the Reformation, because there was great unrest among the peasants which preceded the Reformation and occurred not only in Germany but also in many other European countries. Economic conditions and the new capitalism meant that the peasants, who were already oppressed under the feudal system, lost many of their privileges, such as hunting and fishing rights on common land, and were facing extreme poverty and hardship. At the time of the Reformation, however, encouraged by what was happening, and in particular by Luther's treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man, the German peasants felt a new confidence and a belief that though they were servants, they were the equals of their masters in the eyes of God and deserved better treatment. They published a leaflet listing 12 articles or demands that they made of their nobility. Many of these were very reasonable and were couched in Lutheran language. First, they wanted the right to choose their own ministers. Then, the tithe of their product should be given to the minister and not into the rich and the deep pockets of the rich and the mighty. Third, they should be treated as free men, not slaves. Sounds very reasonable. Fourth, that they be granted hunting and fishing rights. Fifth, the right to collect firewood. And sixth, that their service be made easier, and so on. Above all, they concluded in Article 12, saying that if they were wrong, and they could be proved wrong from Scripture, which sounds just like Luther, they would rescind their request. These articles appeared in print in March 1525, and Luther answered them in a tract, An Admonition to Peace, sometime in April. Luther, whose own grandfather was a peasant, felt sympathy to the peasants and He realised that much of what they asked was reasonable and just, but he was concerned that the peasants, who were already agitating, would take matters into their own hands. So in his admonition, he speaks first to the lords, urging them to moderation and to conciliation. He says, you're responsible for a lot of this trouble because of your measures. And then he speaks to the peasants, telling them that while their demands were reasonable, the gospel never justifies violence or insurrection, but demands submission to authority. Luther's pleas, however, fell on deaf ears. The nobility had little interest in reforming the lot of the peasants, and the peasants in turn took matters into their own hands. All over Germany, angry peasants began to rebel and revolt against their lords. Much of their activity was confined to the theft of wine from the storehouse and the trapping of fish in the ponds. But all over the countryside, marauding peasants rode up, and atrocities were committed. Life was lost. And one of those responsible for inciting the peasants was Thomas Munzer. And he'd been a bitter rival of Luther's, whom he styled Dr. Pussyfoot and Dr. Easychair. Munzer claimed direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Luther said he wouldn't listen to Munzer if he swallowed the Holy Ghost feathers and all. Munzer taught that the people of God should rise up and put down those who suppressed their worship. And among those who listened to him gladly were the peasants. The situation escalated rapidly, and by the end of April, several castles were taken by the peasants, some 40 convents and monastery fell into their hands. And sometime in May, when the conflict was at its height, Luther wrote another tract against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. In this, he called upon the nobility to put down the revolt with the sword. He feared that if the peasants won, there would be anarchy. And he said in a letter at this time that he felt that the Reformation couldn't survive if the peasants won. Throughout his career, he was guided by two principles which he held in tension: obedience to the magistrate and obedience to God. Romans 13:1-7, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It was never right to rebel against the authority, and he kept to this principle throughout his life. The only time when it was right to do so is when the magistrate, the authority, commanded something contrary to the word of God. And this was his second and overruling principle: we ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. But there was a twofold problem with Luther's intervention in the peasants' war. First, his tract used vehement language to denounce the peasant. He actually urges the authorities to smite, slay, and stab the rebellious. Second, his intervention came too late. The authorities, evangelical and Catholic alike, were already in the process of putting down the revolt without mercy. At the Battle of Frankenhausen, in which Munzer was involved, 100,000 peasants were slaughtered and Munzer was executed. In all, a total of 130,000 died throughout Germany. And such was the hatred of Luther among the peasants, and so terrible was the revenge that the nobility took, that Luther felt it necessary to put out another leaflet, an open letter on the harsh book, calling on the authorities to be lenient and defending Luther's own stand. Luther's involvement with the peasants not only alienated them, but it's probably the reason why the Reformation had so little effect among them and also in the south of Germany. But there was a second earth-shattering event that took place in 1525. The marriage of Martin Luther the monk to Catherine von Bora the nun. And this, like so many events in Luther's life, seemed to come out of the blue. In fact, it wasn't so unexpected as we may think. From his time at the Wartburg, Luther had toyed with the idea of getting married. He counselled others to marry. They asked him, "Why don't you do the same?" He dismissed this idea because, as a notorious heretic, under the ban of the emperor, he expected every day to die a martyr's death. Throughout his life, this threat hung over him. Early in 1523, however, Luther received a request from a group of 12 nuns in a convent at Nimptsch to help them escape. Luther asked help from a friend, Leonard Cope, who delivered supplies of herring to the convent 60 miles away. He got word to them to be ready on the 4th of April when he would come. Sure enough, that night they escaped through a window on the convent wall and were secreted away in a covered wagon concealed among barrels of fish. Having travelled through the dangerous territory of Duke George, doubly dangerous because the abduction of nuns carried the death penalty, the women finally made it to Wittenberg on the 7th of April, 1523. One of the students shouted out, "A wagon of Vestal virgins has arrived, and they're all so eager for marriage, more eager than life itself." Three of the nuns returned home to their families. Luther sought to obtain positions for all the others by way of marriage or within respective families. And soon he was down to the last three. When Spalatin wrote to Luther, suggesting that he get married, Luther wrote back saying he already had three wives, two had left him for other husbands, and he was hanging on to the third with his left hand. The remaining nun was Catherine von Bora, and Catherine posed a problem for Luther. She was placed in the household of Philip and Elsa Reichenbach, a respectable family who had no children, and here she learned many of her domestic skills. But the prospect of marriage came with one of Luther's students, Hieronymus Baumgartner. But this fell through when he returned home and married someone else. Luther suggested a Dr. Glatz, but she wouldn't have him. She told Almsdorf she would marry him or Luther himself, but she wouldn't have Glatz. Martin thought this was amusing and joked of it on a visit to his parental home. But to old Hans Luther, the proposal had much merit, and Luther began to take it seriously. And within a short while they were married. Luther didn't believe in long engagements. He said every blessing of God should be taken on the wing. And on the 13th of June, at a secret ceremony in the home of the Reichenbachs, Luther and Catherine were betrothed before a few friends, including Jonas Bugenhagen, Lucas Cranach, the artist. He was 41 and she was 26. Luther said he wasn't wildly in love with Catherine, but he married her to please his father, to spite the devil and the Pope, and to seal his testimony before he died. Before long, however, he would say that he wouldn't swap his Katie for France or Spain or for all the gold of Croesus. On the 27th of June, the marriage was celebrated publicly. The church bells rang throughout Wittenberg. Everyone came to see the happy couple. It was a great feast, and the elector gave Luther's the now empty monastery for their home as a wedding present. Spacious as it was, it wasn't long before Luther's home was filled with occupants. The Luthers had six children of their own: Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margarita. Two of these would die, one in infancy and the other as a young child. Besides these, they took in several orphan children from among their relatives. There was also Magdalene, Katie's aunt, who'd escaped with her from the convent, and several paying students who loved to question Dr. Luther at mealtimes. And it was these conversations jotted down and completed that became the famous table talk. There's one incident where Katie came in and said, "Doctor, will you stop talking and start eating?" And he said, "Women should say the Lord's Prayer before they speak." And he wasn't very happy, but neither was she. So, but Katie, they also had servants, but Katie, in terms of the household, ruled. Luther referred to her as my Lord Katie, or the Lady of Zolsdorf, or my dearly beloved Katie. She in turn referred to him as Herr Doctor, or in public at least, and used the ear, the more formal, rather than the du, the more personal. Well, that was before her students, at least. Moreover, she proved to be a suitable helpmate and companion who was in every way worthy of the great reformer. They didn't have great possession. Luther took a small lecturer's salary. He didn't take a penny for all the books he published. He could have been a millionaire in modern-day terms. But they did have great joy. Before he was married, Martin Luther hadn't made his bed in a year, and it was foul with sweat. Now he had a faithful wife and who cooked his meals, brewed his beer, managed his finances, and cared for him and his children. Luther was prodigal in his giving. At times, Katie had to hide things lest he gave them away. He wrote to a friend about a vase that he'd promised, but added, "My Lord Katie has hidden it, but I'll find it." The Luthers also much enjoyed the joys of gardening and growing their own food. In one of his letters, he writes asking for seeds of carrots and melons and other vegetables. And in another letter, he reports to his friends on the progress of his crop. When opportunity came, he purchased a small farm from a relative of Katie who had fallen on hard times and couldn't afford to keep it. And she spent many hours, this is at Zolsdorf, cultivating it. He also spent some time at a lathe, and he wrote to a friend to ask for suitable tools to use with his lathe. Luther, for his part, was a good husband and father. The tender compassion he had for his children could be seen when his second-born Elizabeth died shortly after birth. He wrote to a friend expressing his sorrow, saying he could scarcely have conceived how much grief a father could have felt over the loss of a child, even though he believed he would see her again in heaven. When he was away at the Coburg later on, during the Diet of Augsburg, he wrote a tender letter to his young son Hans about a magical garden where children played on ponies with silver bows and arrows, and he knew the owner of the place, and he said that if Hans was good and read his Bible and said his prayers, he could come one day and play with those children and bring Lippus and Just, Melanchthon and Jonas's sons, with him. When Katie became ill, he cried, "Oh, Katie, don't die and leave me." On another occasion, he would say, "Katie, you have a husband who loves you. Let someone else be empress." Perhaps most touching is the incident involved in the sickness and death of Magdalena. She fell sick in 1542, aged just 13, and for all the doctor's skill and Katie's attention, she lay at death's door. Luther cried out to God, "Oh God, I love her dearly, but your will be done." Then he asked his daughter if she was willing to go to her father in heaven. "I know you love your earthly father, but are you willing to go to your heavenly father who loves you much more?" "Yes, dearest father, as God willed," she replied. And she died in his arms as he knelt before her bedside and wept and prayed. At her funeral, he said, "My darling Lenchen, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." Luther extolled marriage as God's school for character. He thought that the angels were smiling when he, Dr. Luther, hung out babies' nappies on the washing line. And he advised newlyweds that the husband should make his wife so sorry when he had to leave her in the morning, and she should make him so glad when he returned home at night. He said that a woman at the hearth was serving God every bit as much as a nun saying Vespers. But we spent a lot long enough on Luther's home life, so I want to say a little bit more about his reforms. Because a further important event took place in the year he married. There's another event he published against Erasmus, the bondage of the will, but I haven't got time for that, unfortunately. On the 5th of May, Elector Frederick the Wise died. At the very end, he took the elements and both kind to confess the Reformed faith. He was succeeded by his brother John the Constant. Two things are notable about John. There he is. His size. He was so big that he had to be mechanically lifted onto his horse. And importantly, his commitment to the Reformation. When John took over, Luther raised again the question that he'd previously raised with Frederick, the visitation of the parishes within Electoral Saxony. Now, we must remember that the mainstream reformers were magisterial. That is, they relied upon the support of the civil magistrates to implement their programmes. This was by no means ideal, but it was looked on as an emergency measure by Luther. The bishops, who normally did the administration, the Catholic bishops, obviously would not be involved. All the elements of the doctrine of the church were present in Luther's thinking, but he never managed to work it through in practice. Of course, he understood that a large number of those who belonged to the territorial church were not truly believers. And he toyed with the idea of societies of believers within the churches. Ecclesioli in ecclesia, little churches within the church. He also understood that all ministers of the gospel are bishop, and he playfully wrote to his friends, gospel preachers, as the bishop of their particular locality. He also believed in the right of a particular church to elect its own ministers. But when push came to shove, he could never give up this idea of the territorial church. All the people in a particular district, parish, belong to the church. So, with the elector's approval, together with Spalatin, when opportunity came for reform, he did so with the help of the magistrate. He looked on this as an emergency measure. Indeed, there were many problems that needed sorting out. What to do with the monasteries that were being abandoned, and the endowments that were no longer used to pray for masses for the dead. Previously, the church clergy had received support from taxation of the people, but now no one would pay the tax, and consequently many who wished to minister the gospel had to maintain themselves by other means. Many of these people, ex-monks and priests, were woefully ignorant of the gospel, and some still lived in immorality. Among the people too there was ignorance. A great many of the children had no school to attend, and it was these problems that were now addressed. On the 31st of October, Luther wrote to Elector John, complaining of the poor conditions of the parishes. "Everywhere the parishes are in such poor condition," he writes, "no one contributes anything, no one pays for everything, mass fees have been abolished, of course, and there are no rents, or they are too small. The common man pays so little attention and so little respect for preachers and pastors that in a short time there will not be a parsonage, a school, or a pulpit functioning. And thus God's word and worship will perish, unless your electoral grace carefully regulates the maintenance of the parishes and the pulpits." Luther's plan was that the territory be divided into four or five districts with two officials assigned to visit each district. A communal chest was set up to support gospel ministry, into which much of the revenue from the endowments and the monasteries was channeled. Ministers were to be vetted. If they were not evangelical or immoral, they were to be put out of the ministry. If they sided with the Reformation but had slender apparatus, they were to get by as best they could. If they couldn't write their own sermons, or if there wasn't a minister, Luther's sermons were to be read to the congregations. Schools were to be set up for educating the poor. And ultimately, Luther would produce two catechisms, one for the adults and another for the children to instruct the people. This was a great means of edifying the people in the Word of God. And incidentally, the schools, Luther wanted the children to start with Latin and to go on to Hebrew and Greek because he'd envisaged the raising up of gospel ministers. I think some of us who educate miss a trick when we forget this important need. For political reasons, however, the programme of reform would not be implemented until the autumn of 1526, after the First Diet of Speyer. And this brings, well, the reason it wasn't implemented was because Elector John was afraid that he'd get into great trouble with even more trouble with the Catholic Church if he did this, which really belonged to the prerogative of the Catholic bishop. But after the Diet of Speyer, things changed. So thirdly, the political development from the First Diet of Speyer to the Diet of Augsburg from 1526 to 1530. Because while Luther busied himself with his reforms, other developments in the empire were taking place that would have important consequences for the Reformation. In 1525, Charles V's imperial army was victorious over France, and early in 1526, the French signed a peace treaty with the emperor. This gave Charles the respite he needed to finally turn his attention to the great problem he'd all along intended to solve, the thorny problem of the Reformation. He determined that he would do so at the First Diet of Speyer. Speyer was a town in the southwest of Germany, which would be held in June to August 1526. Charles' plan was at the Diet he would enforce the Edict of Worms throughout the empire and also address the grievances against the Catholic Church. The situation, however, had changed considerably for that of 1521, when the Edict of Worms had been issued. By now, a significant number of German princes had sided with Luther and the Reformation. To combat this spread of Lutheran teaching, in 1524, the papal legate Lorenzo Campeggio negotiated an alliance with of those German rulers and bishops opposed to the Reformation. Among those who refused to sign were Elector John of Saxony and Landgrave Philip of Hesse. These Lutheran princes, together with a number of others, drew up their own alliance to protect their own territories and their religion. Civil war hung like a cloud, or the threat of civil war, over Germany. Luther was asked about such leagues by the elector, and time and time again he counselled against them. He said that princes should submit to their emperor, and that it was better to suffer and die for the faith than to resist with the sword. One thing Luther did approve of, however, was the Evangelische Ratschlag, an evangelistic brief drawn up as a summary of all evangelical teaching which was believed throughout the Lutheran territories. Another thing which he would have approved of, I can imagine, was the displaying of VDMIE letters, Verbum Domini Manet in Aeternum, the word of the Lord endures forever, on the sleeves of the coats of the evangelical delegates. But the showdown of Speyer didn't come. On the 22nd of May 1526, Pope Clement VII, Francis I, King of France, with Venice and Milan, joined a league against the emperor, and war broke out. Even worse, Francis I invited the Sultan, Suleiman II, to join the fight against Charles. He did. And on the 10th of September 1526, Budapest fell to the Turks. Were it not for Suleiman's temple withdrawal, through his own internal problems of his empire, it seemed that the whole of Hungary would have fallen. This changed the whole complexion of the Diet of Speyer. Charles was now in no position to make demands of the evangelical princes, and instead he sought to enlist their support against the Pope, the King of France, and the Sultan. The issue of the Reformation would have to be shelved until it could be dealt with by a General Council of the Church. On the 27th of August 1526, the Diet passed a vague resolution that for the time being, each estate of the empire would so live and govern that it might be answerable to God and to the emperor. And this was interpreted by the princes according to the slogan, Quius regio eius religio, whose realm, his religion. If you're a Protestant prince, then the region is Protestant. If you're Catholic, then it's Catholic. Although this was never supposed to be the real force of the ruling. But for now at least, the Reformation could continue in peace. This peaceful situation didn't continue, however, because in May 1527, the Emperor sacked Rome and thus defeated the Pope, who sued for peace. And in June 1529, the French were decisively defeated. Two great issues remained for Charles to solve: the Turkish threat and the Reformation. Charles proposed to deal with both at the Second Diet of Speyer, convened on the 15th of March 1529. In Charles' absence, the diet was chaired by his brother Ferdinand, who was even more hostile to the Reformation than the Emperor. He demanded, one, a reversal of the decision of the First Diet of Speyer; two, a general council to deal with the Reformation; and three, an immediate end to the spread of Reformation. Because the evangelical princes were in a minority, they signed a minority report protesting against these resolutions. And it's from this protest that we get the term Protestant. Not only so, but the Protestant princes signed a secret alliance to help defend one another if they were attacked because of their faith. When word reached Luther through Melanchthon, he wrote to Elector John voicing his disapproval. Luther gave three reasons. First, because such alliance was both unnecessary and dangerous. God has already protected us against our opponents with a wall of his might, he said. And such an alliance would provoke them to form their own alliances. And this in turn might lead the young hothead prince Philip, the Landgrave of Hesse, to attack first, which would be wrong. Second, he didn't mince his words, did he, against the princes. Second, in forming such alliances, we would be forced to include those who work against God and the sacrament. Luther was thinking of Strasbourg and Ulm, which supported Zwinglian teaching. Third, God in all times in the Old Testament condemned such as alliances which relied on human aid, as in Isaiah chapter 7, 8 and 30. The Landgrave Philip of Hesse was determined to forge the alliance with the Zwinglian territories. However, to do this he must have Luther on board. So he wrote to Luther urging him to attend a colloquy at Marburg with representatives of some of the more moderate Zwinglian German reformers. He didn't say that Zwingli was going to be there, or Luther might not have come. He pointed out the advantage of reaching doctrinal agreement. I mean, great advantage among evangelicals, isn't it? Elector John also urged Luther to attend. And again, he didn't mention that Zwingli would be there. On the 1st of October, 1529, the reformers met in Philip's castle at Marburg. Those present included Luther, Melanchthon, Jonas, these are from Saxony, Martin Bucer from Strasbourg, Occo Lampadius from Basel, Ulrich Zwingli from Zurich, and Zwingli wept tears of joy to be able to meet Luther and Melanchthon for the first time. Not only was there a real desire for doctrinal unity, but to their surprise, the reformers found that they were able to reach agreement on a great many points. Lutherans admitted that they had misjudged the Swiss. The sticking point, however, was over the Lord's Supper. Famously, Luther had written the words, "This is my body," and encircled it in chalk upon the table and put a cloth over it so he could reveal it at the right time in the discussion. Zwingli had based his teaching on the Latin meaning of sacramentum as a soldier's pledge or oath of allegiance. From the starting point, he came to view the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as just that, pledges of our allegiance to God. So baptism represents our presenting our children to God. The Lord's table was a symbolic reminder of Jesus' death, nothing more, nothing less, whereby the participant pledged his or her allegiance to Christ. The sacraments became tokens of our loyalty to God rather than means of God's grace to us. For Luther, this was heretical. And he taught, as we know, that the body and blood of Christ are present in a supernatural manner in the communion, along with the bread and the wine. Communion was very much a means of grace, a communion of the body and blood of Christ. Similarly, baptism was a sign and seal of God's acceptance of the child who was baptized. At the end of the meeting, the reformers signed a document upon which they were agreed, but there could be no agreement on the matter of the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, they were brought closer together. Ecolampadius moved closer to Luther, for instance, admitting that the spiritual presence of Christ was present and received in the communion. In 1530, Emperor Charles summoned yet another German diet, this time at Augsburg, at which he himself would be present. As well as rallying military support against the Turks, he sought to conciliate the Lutheran princes and so to win them over. Though if this didn't work, conciliation, his plan was to use harsher measures to bring them in line. And such was the gracious invitation that he made to the Protestant princes that they fully expected that Lutheran doctrine would be discussed at the Diet. The emperor spoke of a charitable hearing of every man's position so that a single true religion might be accepted by all. If the delegates expected discussion, however, they were wrong. Charles said he would listen. He didn't say he would discuss or debate. Nevertheless, to prepare their case, Elector John the Constant instructed his Wittenberg theologians to draw up articles concerning their faith and practice as a basis of the discussion that they fully expected. Moreover, Luther, Melanchthon, Jonas and Witt Dietrich were to accompany the elector as far as the castle of Coburg. Provided a set of conduct could be arranged, Melanchthon and Jonas would accompany him to Augsburg. And this is exactly what happened. And so commenced for Luther another period in the wilderness, this time some 6 months, while he busied himself in his writings and his work at Coburg Castle, anxiously corresponding with his colleagues at Augsburg, also with family and friends at home. In jest, he compared what was going on at Augsburg to the diet of jackdaws which met and the trees and woods around him. But his concern for what was going on was very real. With the threat of the Turks and the events of the diet, many were thinking that the end of the world couldn't be far away. Luther himself had spoken of the Turks in terms of Gog and Magog, enemies of God's people who would surround the church in the last days. And sometime earlier, in 1529, he writes in one of his letters of what can only be a very brilliant display of the northern lights, which he thought were a sign that the world was coming to an end. At the Diet, it soon became clear that the emperor was in no mood for discussion. He forbade the Protestant ministers from preaching in the churches at Augsburg and summoned the princes to participate in a procession of Corpus Christi, but they wouldn't obey. The Protestant preachers still preached, and the princes were in no mood for compromise. The reformers' articles, which had been drawn up as a basis of debate, were inappropriate for this unexpected situation. So Melanchthon busied himself day and night to draw up a confession that he might read before the emperor. The document, which became known as the Augsburg Confession, was sent to Luther for his approval, and it's clear that he got mixed feelings about it. On the one hand, he wrote to Elector John, "I've read Master Philip's Apologia, and it pleases me very much. I know nothing to approve or change in it, nor would this be appropriate, since I cannot step so softly or quietly." Melanchthon was all for compromise. He would have happily gone back to the... If the compromise could have been found, he would have gladly gone back and become part of the Church of Rome, provided that he made doctrinal changes, and he would even accept the headship of the Pope. Luther said he'd only accept the headship of the Pope if the Pope disavowed the papacy, so that wasn't going to happen. So Luther had mixed feelings. It was what Melanchthon didn't say concerning such doctrines as Luther's teaching on the sacraments or about the papacy as Antichrist that Luther was most concerned about. If doctrinal compromise could be found, Melanchthon was willing to accept it. After attempts to stall the reading of the confession, it was eventually read before the emperor in the lower hall. Luther rejoiced in this, that a Protestant confession was actually read before the emperor. And to limit the numbers of those listening, because they wanted as few as possible to be there, they used this lower hall, which could only seat two, I think it was 200, was it? And the confession took 2 hours, if you think I'm going on. It took 2 hours to read. Jonas said that the emperor listened well enough, but others said that he fell asleep. At the end of the reading, two copies were given, signed by the Lutheran princes, one in German and the other in Latin, and presented to Charles. He kept the one and delivered the other to his Catholic theologians so they could refute it. Some of these were amazed at the mild and conciliatory tone of the confession. Nevertheless, a document referred to as the Confutation was drawn up pronouncing the Augsburg Confession as heretical. This was the Confutation, that is, was read before the Reformers. And they asked for a copy of this document, but they were refused because the Catholics didn't want it. They didn't want any more discussion or refutation of what they'd written. Instead, the emperor gave the Reformers until April 1531, it was 1530, remember, to submit or face the sword. In the providence of God, God's marvellous providence, the emperor wouldn't be able to proceed against the Protestant princes for another 15 years. Meanwhile, the Augsburg Confession did much to unify the various parties of the Reformation and to consolidate the Protestant faith over against Catholicism. Luther produced his own doctrinal statement, which was far more vehement against the papists, in 1537 in the small called Articles. Now finally, I want to say a few words about the last 16 years of Luther's life. There's only time to mention two things. Negatively, these years saw a hardening of his attitude towards those who he saw as his opponents, the Anabaptists, the Jews, and the Catholics. Now, Luther never believed in coercion. He never believed that you could change someone's faith by coercion. And he certainly wasn't a racist, as some people claim. But he did believe that that magistrates should punish those who were seditious. And he came to believe, particularly in his latter years, that a lot of his opponents and their teaching were seditious and rebellion. Early, he divided between the Anabaptists, who were particularly who rose up against the Reformation, and those who were mild and pacifist. But the town of Munster, there was the town was taken over by Anabaptists, and there was bloodshed, and both the Catholics and the Protestants princes surrounded the town, and there was a great conflagration. Then Luther thought that even this teaching of Baptists, even the quiet ones, would ultimately be dangerous. But positively, some of Luther's best work comes from this period, his sermons and his commentaries and considerable improvements to the Bible. So I want to conclude with a few remarks about Luther's death. Luther died in the town in which he was born, in Eisleben, some 80 miles away. He'd been asked to go there during the winter of January 1546 to settle a dispute between the Counts of Mansfield. His sons, Martin and Paul, went with him, and while they were there, he wrote several letters to his beloved Katie. Luther succeeded in his mission, but while he was there, he was taken ill. On the 17th February, he complained of sharp pains in his chest. He was given hot towels and massaged to improve his circulation. About 9 o'clock, and an hour, he retired to bed, and an hour later he woke to find his anxious companions surrounding him. During the night, he was to wake a further 2 times. At 2 o'clock, he woke with severe pains in his chest, and the towel treatment was again reapplied. When he woke a 3rd time, it was clear that he was dying. He recited a few scriptures and commended his soul to God. Jonas, who was also there, asked him if, Reverend Father, he died in the name of Christ and the doctrines he had preached. Yes, he shouted with all the strength that he could summon. Shortly after he passed away, he was 62. His body was returned to Wittenberg, where his funeral was attended by a great procession of knights. There were 2 knights, 60 horsemen, carriages. Katie had a carriage, and the sons had a carriage behind, and relatives had carriages, and all the people of the... In fact, when the coffin was carried from Eisenben to Worms, wherever he went, church bells rang and people turned out and came to see this great man at the last journey. And there was great sadness at his death. His remains were interred at the castle church. The coffin was carried through the very door in which he nailed his 95 theses 29 years earlier. And so ends the story of Martin Luther. But not so, because we who are here tonight are the spiritual children of the Reformation, and we owe our religious freedom, and we know under God we owe so much of our teaching to this great man, Martin Luther, and those who succeeded him, whether Anabaptist or Reformed or all those who sought to serve God and sought their religious liberty from the Church of Rome.